Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart. Well, that largely is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. What does that actually look like? Well, let's turn again to Matthew 5 and consider these verses together this evening. Really, in all that Jesus is saying in these verses, it can all be summed up with the simple phrase that you'll notice on the front of your sheet for today, which is simply this: mean what you say, and say what you mean. Well, what I want to do is show you that that is really how this short section can be summarized. And we're finding we're going into something of a pattern as we consider some of these verses. We'll consider again briefly what it was exactly that the Old Testament taught. We'll consider how it is that the Pharisees have completely turned it inside out and upside down, and, well, they've just wrecked completely what the Old Testament was talking about, and they've just invented their own religious system based upon their own twisted thinking. And then we'll consider exactly what it is that Jesus is trying to say that was actually being said all along. He's not giving us something new. He's just taking us back to what was originally intended and showing us how we ought to live. And I trust that we'll again find there are some really practical implications in what Jesus is saying here. Well, let's think first of all about the Old Testament teaching. What does the Old Testament have to say on this issue of swearing an oath, which is just a way really of saying, I am really serious about this particular issue, and I am resolving to do something or whatever it is. It's just a statement of serious intent, a statement of real resolve. It's a way of trying to persuade people of the truthfulness and the integrity of what we're saying. Well, let's begin first of all in Exodus chapter 20, where we read within the Ten Commandments in verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Well, that tells us initially that we cannot fool around with these kinds of issues. And if we are ever going to use the name of God, we need to use the name of God with reverence and with serious respect and intent. And then in Deuteronomy, in chapter 6, verse 13, we read this: "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name." So the taking of an oath in the name of God is something that is given in the Old Testament. And then in Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely." So in Deuteronomy, you by all means take an oath in God's name, but you shall not swear by God's name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So to make an oath in God's name, but not to be serious about it, to make an oath in God's name, never intending to follow it through, to make an oath in God's name and only to be half-hearted or glib or flippant, well, you're profaning the name of God. You're not taking God seriously. God's concern is for truth and not deceit. And that's what the Old Testament teaching was all about. I remember a few years back chatting to a man who was from Nigeria. He was Nigerian, born and bred. And he said of his home country, "The problem in Nigeria is that almost everyone you speak to, if they're not a Christian, tells lies. They are habitual liars. You can never know when anyone is telling the truth. Well, that's a pretty sad thing to have to say about your own nation. But I guess, if we're honest, our own country probably isn't that far away from that kind of evaluation, is it? One of the great problems in relationships, whether it's families or whether it's on an international scale between nations, is that everyone is prone to lie. The huge kerfuffle about Tony Blair taking us to war against Iraq, it rumbles on. Was this man telling the truth or was he not? All kinds of opinions raging as to the integrity of what he said. Can that man be trusted? What was the situation? All people are prone to lie. We know it. And so we very quickly and easily become suspicious of what people say. Because we know full well we might not be being told the truth. And these Old Testament instructions, they were given to restrict the taking of oaths to serious matters, to big issues. Not that they should be used in more trivial everyday situations. And it was to impress upon people what a serious issue this is. And it was to impress upon people just how concerned God is for truth rather than deceit. And so that was the basic principle underlying the Old Testament teaching on taking oaths in the name of the Lord. That there are certain things that we are to be really serious about. And we are to be people of integrity. That's the whole point. Now, what have the Pharisees done with all this? Because here is yet another area of Old Testament teaching that they have completely warped and come up with their own man-made religion. Well, they've twisted it around to such a degree that by the time Jesus is addressing the crowds in Matthew chapter 5, the only thing that really mattered to a Pharisee concerning the taking of an oath was that they didn't perjure themselves in a court of law. And outside of that, they really weren't too worried how they used these systems of oaths. They still considered perjuring yourself in a court of law as a very serious business, just as we do today. If you go into a court of law and give false witness and false testimony, you're in big trouble if there's evidence to prove it. And the other thing that the Pharisees have done is they've actually created a whole raft of different types of oaths that they could swear, many of which weren't actually binding. And they were often worded in such a way that everyone knew that actually there's a get-out clause in all of this. It's probably a little bit like the situation today with Premiership footballers when they sign for a new club. This is the only way I could really think about explaining what's going on here. Now, when a Premiership footballer signs for a club today, on the face of it, all it should be is a simple contract of employment. But in reality, there are all kinds of clauses and conditions that are written into it so that actually it's more like the club has signed to the footballer than the footballer has signed to the club. And you discover that although they've signed a 5-year contract, they are quite free to wriggle out of that contract if a better offer comes along. And when it does, it's adios Fernando Torres. And the guy's gone. And the traditionalists would say, but he had a 5-year contract. But along comes Senor Torres's agent, who refers them to Appendix 2, paragraph 3.5, which makes it crystal clear that as long as certain conditions were met, He's free to go. And that is how the Pharisees are behaving with the issue of oaths. That's the way they're twisting them all around. We get an idea of what was going on when Jesus addresses the Pharisees again later on in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 23. And he says this beginning at verse 16 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, blind guides, he calls them. That's what use is a blind guide. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold of the temple, the gold, or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, I love that last phrase. That really sums up the Pharisees. Oh, there's a little gnat there, and we don't like that bit, and we'll take that out, but we're quite happy to swallow the camel. Ooh. Remember when Jesus said, you're too busy trying to take the plank, take the speck out of his eye when you've got a huge plank sticking out of your own. That was the Pharisees. And they've twisted the whole thing around. And the issue of oaths has just become farcical. That's the way the Pharisees are dealing with them. They can make all kinds of oaths and they never have any intention of keeping them. And they can pull out all kinds of excuses and reasons as to why they don't have to keep them. And that's what they've done with it. Well, it's into that situation that the Lord Jesus is speaking. It's into that situation that Jesus says to Christian believers, you've got to have a righteousness that is better than that. Well, I hope you can see that. We've got to live better than that. We can't be going around with that kind of mentality. We can't be dealing with each other the way the Pharisees dealt with people. Well, what is it then that Jesus requires of us? Well, Jesus obviously in the first place is reprimanding the Pharisees and the system that they've adopted. That's clear, especially when we read chapter 23. Now, it's important to stress that that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not contradicting what is taught in the Old Testament. We've seen that in the previous three examples that he's giving, and we'll continue to see that through the other two. He's not contradicting what's taught in the Old Testament. He's not saying it is sinful to swear an oath. If he did, he would be pronouncing as sinful the behavior of men like Abraham and Jacob and David, who all made oaths to the Lord. And there's no contradiction anywhere in the scripture that they did that. Paul, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, says that he is speaking the truth in Christ with the Holy Spirit as my witness. Paul is happy to say that, and there's no contradiction for him saying it. Well, let's ratchet it up a little bit. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63, the high priest asks Jesus to make a statement by the living God. In other words, the high priest is actually asking Jesus to make a statement under oath. And in the very next verse, 64, he does so. And we can crank it up a little bit further. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read these words, starting at verse 13 of Hebrews 6. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, in other words, because there's no one greater than God that God could refer to, God swore to Abraham by himself. God made an oath to Abraham, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, that's Abraham. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So Jesus is not teaching that it's sinful to swear an oath. But he's saying it shouldn't really be necessary. In everyday living, Christian believers shouldn't have to go to such lengths. It should be quite sufficient for your yes to be yes and for your no to be no. Because that is your character. That is who you are in Christ. That's the issue. Who's not teaching that it's sinful to take an oath when a serious occasion demands it, such as in a court of law, for example. But it should be reserved for very special and serious matters. And Jesus is also teaching here that if you are, in all seriousness, going to swear an oath, you can only consider doing it in God's name because he is the highest authority. Because you see, what would happen with the Pharisaical system was that their system for swearing oaths was a little bit like playing a game of top trumps. And the Pharisee could say, well, I did swear an oath by this thing, but that only scores 4 points. But then I swore an oath by this thing, but that scores 7 points. So the new oath cancels out the old one. And that's how they thought about it. And so Jesus says, no, you can't be doing that. So that's why he's talking there, as he does, about swearing by these different things, by heaven, by the earth, by Jerusalem. They had all these different things that they could swear by. And it was their own little system that they operated. And Jesus says, no. If you are going to swear an oath, then you should take it so seriously and it should be so irrevocable that you swear it by the name of God himself, because there is nowhere higher that you can appeal to afterwards. That's what he's saying. So if you say yes in God's name, then your yes must stay yes. And if you say no in God's name, then your no must remain no. Because there is nowhere higher to take it. That's the point. And so he's forbidding the use of oaths in ordinary conversation. There's no need for them. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Say what you mean and mean what you say in all your conversation. And so this is what living out the character of verses 3 to 10 looks like. This is indeed salt and light in a world that is teeming with deception and con men. Some of you will have seen the reports on the news in recent days about all these scam mailings that are flooding into the country. And many vulnerable people are succumbing to them. Some of them are losing thousands of pounds. Because the world is just teeming with deception and con men. And we are not to be like that. Not even close. We are to be completely the opposite way round to that. That's the whole point. In all your speech, you're to be clear and straightforward. So let me just explain. This also includes things like ambiguity. Well, I didn't tell a lie, but I did only tell half the truth. That has no place in the Christian life. Neither does exaggeration. Just as politicians are too well known for being economical with the truth, estate agents have this reputation as exaggerating the features of a house. Not if you're a Christian politician. Not if you're a Christian estate agent. Ambiguity? Exaggeration? No, the Christian is to speak clearly and in a straightforward manner so that everyone understands that whenever you speak, you say what you mean. And you mean what you say. So ambiguity and exaggeration. Well, there's always an underlying root of deception in those things, surely. And so these things apply to us in our dealings with each other. They apply to our dealings with our family members. They apply with how we deal with our neighbours, with our friends, with our colleagues at work. Now, maybe you work in a place and getting someone to speak truthfully about something is a real issue. Well, you're to be different. You're to be the person who speaks honestly and forthrightly. And if you promise something to a colleague or to your boss, you follow it through. You're a man or woman of your word. It used to be an old adage that was quite an English thing. My word is my bond. And for a Christian, it should be. Now, as we draw to a close, let me just bring to your attention a couple of other scriptures that really help to nail this down for us. And let us see what it is that Jesus is talking about here. Let's go to the Proverbs. Consider this verse, Proverbs 19, verse 5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. When Christ returns, one of the ways that the Bible describes that day of judgment is the day when every secret thing will be exposed. Wow. Every secret thing will be exposed. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's what the Pharisees were like. But speaking the truth in love. That's the Christian character. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. The Bible makes it clear what is the realm where lies belong. 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. I haven't written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So see what the Apostle John puts hand in hand with those who tell lies, those who deny that Jesus is Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. If you are caught habitually in deceit and the telling of lies, it's questionable whether you are in Christ. And then in Titus chapter 1, the second verse, we read there that God cannot lie. And so we're reminded that God is actually calling us to conform to his image, to conform to his likeness. What we are being called to here is Christ-likeness. Never from the lips of Christ was there anything that in any way could have been construed as deceit. Never. And so we're being called to Christ-likeness. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, here's another apostle. He writes this, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, it seems to me, if we're going to actually resolve this issue of doing away with deceitfulness and speaking in truthfulness, that is very much an issue of the mind. And so Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And that, my friends, is it. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount is a call to holiness, to look upon Christ and God, to see his marvelous, pure character and nature, to see the wonder of his attributes, and to realize this is all about me becoming more and more like him. And even in these verses, in verse 37, it's actually giving us insight into the nature and character of Christ himself. There lived and walked a man whose yes meant yes, and whose no meant no. There is a man who said what he meant and who meant what he said. And he calls us to holiness. He calls us to follow him. And he calls you, if you never have before, to repent of all your sins and to trust in him and to walk with him and to love him and serve him. And if you have done that, he calls you to be holy, because he is holy.